We'll have an opening prayer. Father, we thank you for opportunity that you've afforded us to be gathered together on this, the first day of this week, to show forth your son's death as instructed. We thank you that we, Lord, have had a time to think, to remember, to demonstrate, to proclaim him that you send into the world to save us sinners. We thank you for your great love, your compassion, your mercy, your long suffering, your faithfulness. Lord, we thank you also for a time now that we can open your word and pray that you would speak to each one of us. We're thankful that you know our needs. You know, Lord, that our hearts are oftentimes overwhelmed with the things of this planet. We would ask that we could be hushed, quieted, or to hear your voice, not the voice of man, Lord, but to know that your spirit is speaking. We would have ears to hear. Thus we commit ourselves and our time into your hands in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen. Told you many times before that I'm not a prophecy major. I will offer that as a disclaimer. But I'm also going to use a prophet from the Old Testament for the main text today without having to explain the whole book, if I may, or try to figure out what that possibly might mean and how that might look now. Those are the hard things that people in using the prophets struggle with, is identifying something that looks like that in this culture, in this generation. I will not do that or try to make it as simple as possible. But eventually, we have to deal with the book of Zechariah because we're thinking about the king is coming. The king is coming. I don't really want to start there. I'm going to go there. All right, so just relax. You can turn there if you want. You won't need to turn anywhere else. Although I would like to capture something that was very provoking to me. Very convicting. And I don't know who else might have been convicted. And it really is not that important to me to identify any of you who would have been. I'm just telling you that I was. And I wasn't even here. Okay? I was off speaking somewhere else. It was Memorial Day weekend. Brother Harvey spoke. And he brought to our attention various memorials identified in the Old Testament in relation to the one that we have, which is the showing forth of the Lord's death. And he made a comment about he thinks, he feels, that Christians today are rather complacent. You know, and I was so convicted by it, I had to go look it up. I don't know how many of you have smartphones, or if you have a smartphone, how many have a dictionary in your smartphone? I know you can find words on Google fast, so no sense downloading a separate app just for a dictionary. Nevertheless, I have, because Google is never good enough. And Google always, first thing they want to tell you is, I found 4 trillion answers in 1.1 second. Not like the old days where you could just say and they'll give you the answer. Now it's like, pick which answer do you want to read? Well, that endless process, but I'm thankful that they can do that. Nevertheless, I put my own app in for dictionary. Then you get to pick what dictionary you want to use. English, Queen's English, American Standard. It's endless. Nevertheless, I had to look up the word complacent. I always thought I knew what it meant since maybe, I don't know, fifth grade, sixth grade. And if I asked you to define it, you would probably be easy to define. It carries originally a sense of satisfaction, but with it a negative twist, a satisfaction that perhaps you shouldn't have. A contentedness that perhaps you shouldn't have. Right? But when Brother Harvey says Christians say are rather complacent, I think we're happy to deal with the issue of contentedness. As Paul wrote, godliness with contentment is great gain. Right? Having food and raiment, therefore, let us be content. It's the contentedness when we shouldn't be that's provoking to me. Complacency, if you would, is the word he used. In my effort in Zechariah, of course, I had to use a little bit. I had to read, come search in one detail, the book of Amos. Why? Because Amos mentions the same detail, but while I was there, and he mentions it in the very first verse of chapter one of his book, but while I was there, I decided I better read the whole book of Amos and refamiliarize myself with the context of why Amos said that and when Amos lived in comparison to Zechariah. Not the chronology of the writings in the sense of how our canon is, but when did Zechariah live in comparison to Amos? Of course, years apart. Zechariah was born in Babylon, came out post-exile. Amos was pre-exile. Nevertheless, they both reference the same event, which we'll get to. But in my process of Amos, making sure that I had an idea, this shepherd from Tekoa, who's south of Jerusalem, prophesying against Israel and Jeroboam. And I'm thinking, wow, this guy is really out of character. But nevertheless, that's how God works. He raised up a shepherd from Tekoa, which is south of Jerusalem, between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, by the way, and had him speak these messages. One of which is 6th chapter, verse 1 of Amos says this, woe to those who are complacent. And woe to those who feel secure. What a deadly position to be in where we're complacent. Now, Dave Harvey didn't say Grace Gospel is complacent. He did not say that. But that's how I took it. Doug Torek is complacent. And woe to me, Amos says, if you're complacent. And what does it mean then? I mean, what are you after, Lord? What are you really trying to say? That I'm content when I shouldn't be. Well, yeah, look around. You're content? You're content? It's to the wonderful condition of complacency. I mean that lightly, sarcastically, that Jesus Christ told John to write this letter to this church in Laodicea. You say you need nothing. That's complacency. So content you have no sense of need, spiritual need. Now, I get that we're safe and secure. I get that. I'm rejoiced and glad in the issue of our sin and all that God is working in it according to the purpose of his will in each of our lives as individual followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But to the point of complacency, God forbid that we don't need anything. We have a sense we need nothing. That's not a good place to be, beloved. Woe to those who feel complacent. It's to this church at Laodicea that we see the chief, great, and good shepherd doing what? The humble activity of seeking. How? Door to door work. I stand at the door, humbly seeking, waiting for a response. That's pretty humble, the Lord Jesus Christ, on a planet where his creation is ignoring him. All right? Pretty humble. Nevertheless, to those people are the ones who are saying, professing, as a Christian. This is the church of Laodicea. These are not non-Christians, we would say. They're Christians who have lost sense of their need. What they need. I'm standing at the door knocking. I want to have fellowship with you. I want to come in. I want to eat with you. If I took a survey and asked you to write down one, just one and only one need today, spiritual need, I'm sure the answer would be varied. You say you need nothing, it's a bad place to be. Very bad place to be. Of course, Revelation 3 ends with that great verse. I stand at the door and knock. Revelation 4 starts, I turned to hear the voice that spoke to me, and I saw a door open into heaven. And I heard, as it were, the first voice that spoke to me as a trumpet saying, come up here. Yeah? Now, great fourth chapter of Revelation. You've made all things. You're all powerful. And then into the fifth chapter, all the weeping and the sorrow because nobody's worthy to open the scroll, we were mentioned several weeks ago at the Lord's Supper. Weep not, the angel said. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Behold, the Lion. And I turned and saw a lamb as if it had just been slain. You're invited to see a lion. You saw a lamb instead. How right is that order of events? How right is that? See? Beloved, of course the king is coming, but first the bridegroom. First the bridegroom. That's how we know him. Because we've seen the lion as the lamb. Because God, we weren't looking. We weren't trying to understand. We will exclaim, as Paul did to the church at Rome, how unsearchable are your judgments, your ways past finding out. Why? Why would you say that? Because you were found by those who weren't looking. You were manifesting yourself to those who didn't pay attention. And all the time, your arms are outstretched to your own people and they refuse to come. Yeah. Amazing. And where does that come from? Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Earlier in the 10th chapter, working backwards, but getting to the 9th chapter where we were today, all right, where I was today after we heard so much about compassion. I will have compassion on whom I choose, God said. It's not that God would ever question, we ever question God's compassion. It's but he manifested to who he chooses, that the election of God would stand sure. Hard truth, I know. But how does that figure in? As you said to Moses, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And eventually, out of 9, get to the 10th chapter. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, it's not whosoever. Yes, it is whosoever. And so it is whosoever. All the same time, it's I will have compassion on those who have compassion. And it's not so much that God is compassionate that brings us to the point of worship. It's that why he was compassionate to me. That brings me to worship. Me. I can understand why God loves you. You're all lovable. Easily lovable. I'm not. Most of you know that. unfortunately.
Why? How unsearchable are your judgments?
And you're way past finding out. Yeah. As John the Baptist said, the bride belongs to the bridegroom.
When the bridegroom cometh, will your robes be white? Yeah? Remember that? We sing it, don't we? Are you washed?
And I know, cleansed. We want to change that word to. We've been instructed carefully by our brother, rightfully so.
Cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you cleansed by the blood of the Lamb?
Are you? Yeah, yeah. Because as John said, the friend who attends the bridegroom, he waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. John the Baptist said, this joy is mine. Because they were complaining that Jesus over there baptizing more people than you. And John's response, he must increase. I must decrease. Yes, beloved, of course the king is coming, but first the bridegroom, isn't it? To meet us in the air, to call us off the planet. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, all the great in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ shall rise first. I will show you a great mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Yes. Yeah, hallelujah. That's is what's next. But even as the bridegroom, he's still the king. He's never not been the king. He's never not been the king. You have your freedom to choose your form of government, you think, but not as a Christian. You have one king. You have one king. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the revelation ends, you know, and the spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of water of life. But the bride's echoing, come, come, yes, come, yes, come. And it's the wonder of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As he said to Caiaphas, and I'll pick up here because this is where I really left off. From now on, you'll see me sitting on the right hand of the Almighty and coming with the clouds. Matthew 26, verse 64. So let's get over to Zechariah real quick. Zechariah, I'm going to look at four passages. Not a lot of verses. I don't mean to complicate everything with tens of thousands of verses. I was bemoaning to Mary Kay last night. I got too much. I got to simplify it. Get too excited about these truths. Look for too many details. I like every detail. I have the time in my life right now where I can explore every detail. If I had it my way, beloved, we'd all been on a plane last night flying over to Jerusalem so we could walk up to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives. But we're going to start in the sixth chapter. All right, because the sixth chapter gives us a wonder picture. Again, I'm not a prophet major. I don't understand all the imagery. I don't understand all some. I do know this about prophecy. Many, many times it is twofold. It's immediate fulfillment in that age, and then there's a fulfillment intended for an age to come, of which this is but a shadow, but a picture of something much deeper and bigger. So in the sixth chapter, starting at verse 10, Zechariah is in instructed, take silver and gold from the exiles, Hildai, Tobiah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah, not Josiah the king, all right? Take the silver and gold, make a crown, set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Tell him that this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is a man whose name is the branch. He will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. Right? Now we have this person issue, the high priest. High priests were never allowed to be kings, right? We're never allowed to be kings.
Why? Because the high priest, after the order of Aaron, right? Of Aaron, not Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, as we know from the Hebrew writer, of which tribe there's no speaking of priesthood. That's why he's after the order of Melchizedek, right? But now we have this combination in one person, this branch who's going to build the temple, the one who said, I'm going to build the church. He's both high priest and he is sitting on a throne, the high priest. He will be a priest on his throne. But we're going back to the imagery of Matthew 26. You'll see him sitting and coming. You'll see a king coming, but also sitting. Sitting because not like the priest of Aaron who had to minister daily and could never take away sins, but a once and for all offering in which there's absolute completion. This is prophesied through Zechariah. Zechariah was sent with Haggai to help encourage the word of exhortation to encourage those who had ceased building the second temple. Don't you love words of exhortation? Words of exhortation. You don't know how to take them, do you? You want to be encouraged by them, but oftentimes you're convicted. Brother Harvey's word was a word of exhortation. I think Christians are complacent. Like the hammer coming down. It's a word of exhortation. Paul and Barnabas went in the church, in the synagogue in Antioch, in Pisidia, in Acts chapter 13. And they listened in the synagogue meeting and they heard the reading of the Psalms, the law, the song, the prophet. And then the leader of the synagogue said to them, brothers, do you have a word of exhortation for us? Yeah. That's how God worked. People are hungry to hear the word of exhortation. We're not. We don't like being exhorted. Because exhorted means, come on, do it right. Do something. Move forward. The whole letter of Hebrews was written, and then it closes in the 13th chapter of Hebrews. Please just bear patiently with my little letter of an exhortation. All of it hit the book of Hebrews. Yeah. I took Brother Harvey's comment, and it was a great message, but that comment pounded me. Followed by Amos. Woe to those who are complacent. We have one who sits on a throne. He sits there. As I mentioned before, he's not yet shaking his leg nervously as we were. He's never moved to the edge of the seat wondering, oh, I'm starting to get concerned. There's not been one thing you have done or will do that will make him stand up and say, I better go help them because I didn't do enough yet. My death wasn't enough. I should go die again. No. We have one who sits, our great high priest. Let's go to the 9th chapter, Zechariah. We don't have to move real fast, but we have to move at a moderate pace. 9th chapter. In verse 9, this one you know, familiar with. Why? Because we read it every Palm Sunday. It's that which was quoted by the Lord. Your king is coming to you. So we have a king who's already come once, as Sam pointed out. Yeah, the king's already come. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey. Did they get it? They didn't get it. They didn't get it. At the time that he did this, there was a king. What? Herod. All right? There was Agrippa. There were Roman procurators. Right, so when he rode in and they did all the palm things and all hosannas and all that, it was a great time. But they missed the fact that this was the king. And when the crowd said, crucify him, and Pilate said, you want me to crucify your king? Because Pilate asked her, are you a king? Yeah. Yeah, I am. Caiaphas already rejected him. Pilate now has the charge to crucify him or not. You want me to crucify your king? Yeah. We have no king. We have Caesar. Caesar's your king? Yeah, okay. So then he writes on, king of the Jews. King of the Jews. Don't write he's the king of the Jews, they beg. Write he says he's the king of the Jews. Pilate, decline. Nope. What I've written, I've written. What I've written, I've written. The king of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, the branch from that little town of nowhereness comes the branch, the root of Isaiah 11. That should be the king. All right. So we're quite familiar with this. Now we go to the 13th chapter. That was Palm Sunday. Now we're up in chapter 13. And we're at verse 7. A little bit harder. Why? Because in the upper room, that night in which he was betrayed after he had the Last Supper, he said, you're all going to be offended by me tonight. And that's when Peter insisted, not me. Christ said, you're going to be offended. You're all going to, not me. I'll even die for you. No, you won't. In fact, before this night's over, you'll deny me three times. You will fail, Peter. In this night, you're going to fail to identify me as your Savior, as your King, as your Lord, as your Rabbi, as your friend even. You're going to deny you even know me. Three times. No way, Peter said. Likewise said they all. We're not going to be offended by you. No, you will be. As it's written, awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. That, of course, is Matthew 26. That's what happened. That's what happened. No, we could see that it was the Lord, the Almighty. It pleased the Father to bruise him. Nobody could see that. They just thought it was all Pilate's doing, all the Roman soldiers, the miserableness of Romans and the means of execution that they had brought and introduced into Jerusalem. No, this is the Almighty God striking his shepherd, knowing that the sheep at the striking of the shepherd will be scattered. And is it not the great shepherd who has ever since been gathered? Been gathering. He's gathering. Right? My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give to them eternal life. Yeah. That's the shepherd. Now, we've seen him as a priest. We've seen him sitting on a throne. We've seen him riding lowly into this city. We see him being stricken by the Father. Now we see him coming in the 14th chapter. This is the verse we're after. This is where we will go. This is what has brought us to this book of Zechariah. On that day, the king is coming. Verse 4. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Where were they standing when he left? Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives. There are churches who have built little shrines around what they say are his footprints in the stone. This is where Jesus was standing when he ascended. The day of ascension was just a week or so ago, right? 50 days. Pentecost. Was just a couple days ago and 10 days before Pentecost. So this is how we memorialize. Well, let's build a shrine around this indentation in the stone because that's where Jesus was standing when he was taken up. And the same Jesus, the angel said, that you saw going is going to come again and stand right there in the same place. I don't know if it says that. I don't know if it says it stands in the right in the same exact place, but I know that he was on the Mount of Olives. We know that from Luke's account, both in the Gospel.
and in the book of Acts. Right? And you think for a moment about the Mount of Olives in history. Right? Just historically, the Mount of Olives, why this is so important. David, of course, fled up to, when he was fleeing from Absalom, went through the Kidron Valley and up through the Mount of Olives. Right? The Jews themselves believed that the Shekinah glory departed from the temple and lived on the Mount of Olives for 3.5 years, roughly the same period when Christ was here. This is their writing, not mine. 3.5 years. And the message from the Shekinah glory was always, turn to the Lord. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. All right. Also, the place where the red heifer was taken. Red heifer was not killed in the temple. They built a bridge across the valley so they could walk the red heifer over to the Mount of Olives with the red heifer. So they needed the ashes for their sprinkling, as mentioned in the book of Hebrews, Numbers 9. A very famous place. Now it's a cemetery, right? It gets worse, though, because in 1 Kings 11, there's mention of how Solomon built, through the pressure of his many wives, he allowed to be built temples and high places to false gods. It was called then the Mount of Corruption, the Mount of Destruction. It was King Josiah who was so moved by the words of God that he went and destroyed them all. But each day, as Luke records, Jesus in his Passion Week, from getting off the donkey to the day that he got on the cross, each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and every evening he went and spent the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. Yeah, the Mount of Olives. He's going to put his foot on the Mount of Olives. It's the hill east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. King is coming. Now, Amos mentions that earthquake. Nowhere else known to man, to great researchers, archaeologists, mentions this earthquake that would happen during the reign of King Uzziah. Josephus, the only one who says, when Uzziah went in and violated the temple, thinking he could perform the priesthood, he was stricken with leprosy on the spot. 80 priests tried to stop him, prevent him from going in, the record is. He immediately left once he realized he was stricken with leprosy. All right? Josephus says that's when the earthquake happened. No record anywhere else. None. Was Josephus certainly wasn't alive, so he's just relying on oral report, hand-me-down traditions like most other. All right? I can't tell you if that happened or not that way, but I know this. They found evidence of earthquake, but no record. Except this one detail. When the king comes, you're going to flee. You're going to flee. You're going to flee like on that day. All right? Very clear. Now, the bridegroom has already come. The bride is already with him, because he will come and all the holy ones with him. So it won't be us, if we know Christ as Savior, that'll flee. It won't be people in America that will see and sense the mountain splitting. It seems like it's local. How many people will see it? I don't know. Televised? Maybe. Maybe. I don't know. I'm not a prophecy major.
All I know is that it fits into what the Revelation says about people saying, go in the caves, go hide in the valley and try to get away from this. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, not the king, the wrath of the Lamb. Because the personage has changed. The idea of how they see him has changed. And we see him on a white horse coming with a name written on his side. King of kings, Lord of lords. Treading the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Yeah, that's how we see him. The king is coming. And I say it lightly and I jokingly enjoy saying it and reminding people that we have a king that's coming, but it is not going to be good for people on earth. Going to be terrible, cataclysmic, worse than Ukraine, worse than Hiroshima, Nagasaki. This is serious devastation. The king has come. When he puts his foot on the earth the second time, it's going to be an earthquake that splits a mountain in half, right? We have not witnessed that kind of power. So again, we rejoice. I rejoice being reminded I have a king. He's my bridegroom. He's coming. He's in control. But when he puts his foot on the Mount of Olives, there's devastation like we don't know. Now we know there's an Armageddon. We know that's also in scripture. All we can do to prepare is to say what the bride says. Come, come now. Come and fall at his feet. Fall down and worship and adore him. All right? So as much fun as I have had, put my hand up and saying the king is coming. I do so reservedly, understanding the amount of death, the amount of people who will be lost on that day. Not that they didn't have a chance. I'm not saying that God's unjust or unfair. I think it's all perfectly timed and everything. And I don't know how many, I wouldn't estimate. They try to figure out how much blood in the valley at Armageddon. I wouldn't do that. You know, I don't need to enter that. All I can tell you is that the best way to prepare is to fall down now. It's the best way to prepare is to fall at his feet now. Not wailing, but worshiping. All the nations of the earth will wail because of him. No, all the Christians will worship because of him. That's where we want to be. So I'm sorry I couldn't take you to the Mount of Olives, walk up there with you. John could probably show us pictures of it. Right? Nevertheless, the king is coming. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your son, the plans you have for us through him. We rejoice and yet continue to pray that we could be a lighthouse for those in this area, for others in our lives, Lord, who don't know, who don't care. We don't want to be complacent about the lost. We don't want to be complacent about the plans you have to keep us built up in the faith, focused, Lord, on your purposes. We don't want to be complacent about our own lives with regards to what you really want us to be doing in these end days. So stir us up, we pray. Lord, refocus us if necessary, convict us, exhort us, instruct us. If we need comfort, then we ask that you would comfort us. But by all means, Lord, we want to be empowered to do your purpose. We commit ourselves to you, thus, in Christ's name. Amen.